Let's now look to God's word, 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer or elder, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an elder must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So reads the word of God. Now, three things just to say right at the beginning as we begin to look at this passage. The first is that in the context, we're obviously addressing the office of elder and the character qualities of someone who is an elder. Someone has said, there is no substitute for character. You can buy brains, but you can't buy character. And when it comes to choosing elders in the church, nothing is more important than godly character. You can buy talent, you can buy brains, you can buy knowledge, all kinds of things, but you can't buy character. You either have it or you don't have it. So the passage is focusing on the office of elder. But what I want you to understand is that we can widen it out so that it applies to those who are in leadership positions throughout the life of the church. What's more, as we go through the character traits, you will see that all of them actually apply to all believers. So as we approach this, it's not just let's dissect Jonathan and Richard and see whether they line up with these qualities. It is coming to the text humbly and graciously, understanding that this is a measure of Christian character that is more than just for the man who leads in the family of the church. Something we should aspire to that's being laid out before us. Paul sets, if you like, a worthy goal, which every single one of us will work at for a lifetime and still have more to do. That means we look at the list graciously and realistically. First thing I want you to see in verse 1 is the overlooked ingredient. Before we jump into the character, the qualifications, Paul begins by saying, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Godly elders must want the job. Godly elders must want the job. Paul begins by saying this is a faithful saying. In other words, it was something that was commonly held among the believers in the early church, that the work of church leadership was a noble task, something that should be aspired to, something that should be desired. The ESV speaks of aspiring, that sense of stretching after something, a bit like the sprinter who's coming to the finishing tape and is leaning towards that tape in order to win. So stretching oneself in order to take the steps that are necessary to become a leader, an elder in the church. Now, it's not talking so much about what's going on inside. It's talking about an attitude and how we work. Gives a picture of a man who diligently studies the scriptures, who carefully examines his own conduct and character, who's engaged in a battle against sin, who has love in his heart and a burden on his heart for God's people and for those who are outside the church. So it's a man who outwardly does the work of an elder without necessarily having the official position. He aspires to be an elder. But more than that, he desires it. Desire means to set your heart on something. So this outward attitude is combined with a passionate compulsion in the heart to serve God and to serve God's people. It's a positive inner desire. So together we get this picture of a man who outwardly engages in the work of ministry with an inner passion for the glory of Jesus Christ and the good of the church and the good of all people. You see, the call to be an elder isn't a call to be in charge. It's not a call to rule over everyone. It's not a desire to wield authority or to have attention or affirmation from others. It's not a desire for personal glory. It's not a desire that's given to you by anyone else. It's a calling born deep in the heart of a man of God. And to desire the position for any of those reasons I've just mentioned, for the wrong reasons, means that you automatically disqualify yourself. So this is the first requirement for elders in the church. He must want the job. And that applies to more than just choosing elders, of course. One of the frustrations, the big time consumers of ministry, is filling gaps in ministries. And if we have to talk a person into serving, we've probably got the wrong person. That applies as much to Sunday school teachers and youth workers as it does to elders and deacons. Because if God is truly calling someone, that person should eventually feel a passion and a desire for the ministry that they're involved in. Now, having said that, reluctance and a hesitation aren't always a bad thing. Maybe that the person feels they're not worthy of the role. It may mean they don't understand what's being asked of them. So sometimes reluctance is good, because the job of leadership anywhere in the church is an awesome task and responsibility. We don't want any leaders in any ministries of the church who take their roles lightly. But a settled unwillingness and an opposition to a potential role is a sign that we're wasting our time. We don't have the right person for the job, so we need to move on and see who the Lord is raising up. So let's, that said, look at the characters of an elder. How do we choose elders? Do we ask for volunteers? Put your hand up at a members' meeting? Do we ask for church members to, you know, write a name on a piece of paper and put it in a box? Do we look around the church and pick out the best businessman or the person who's excelling in their particular career? Do we look around and see who has the greatest influence, who's the oldest, who's the most attractive? No, none of that. None of the above. In Acts 14:23, Paul and Barnabas, we are told, appointed elders in every church. And I would suggest to you that we see that pattern repeated throughout the book of Acts in the early church. In this letter of 1 Timothy, Paul instructs Timothy not to lay hands on anyone hastily. What's he talking about? He's talking about calling out people into leadership roles. So when we ask, how do we choose elders at Emmanuel, we believe that the Bible says that leaders select leaders. Elders select elders. Which is why the elders, supported by the deacons of the church, are recommending Jonathan and Richard to you at this time. So let's look at the list. There's a lot here. I did say foolishly when at the members' meeting I would try and do Titus 1 as well as 1 Timothy 3. Well, forget it. That's not going to happen. We're just going to focus on 1 Timothy 3, and I'm sure you'll agree that that's plenty for us to think about. The first area we need to look at is the elder's temperament. The elder's temperament. Verse 2 tells us he must be temperate, self-controlled. The Greek word is wineless, and when Paul uses it, he means someone who is even-tempered, who is clear-headed, who is balanced, a man who has nothing that muddles his senses or his thinking. Now, in that sense, it certainly touches on the use of alcohol, but it goes way beyond that, because the temperate person is cool, calm, and collected, especially in a crisis. He's not easily deceived. He's not carried away by every wind of doctrine. He's old enough and experienced enough not to be rattled when he's under pressure. He doesn't fall apart when his world seems to be falling apart. He doesn't lose his emotional balance when the rug is suddenly pulled from under him. Another word that we might use is a man who is self-controlled. But secondly, he must be sober-minded, has the sense of being prudent and discreet, having good judgment. He's steady. He's dependable. You see, we don't want elders who are flighty, who are bouncing around from one thing to another. We don't want elders, either, who don't know when to stop talking, or who say whatever goes through their heads, regardless of the situation or circumstance they find themselves. Now, I know some of you enjoy me doing that when I'm preaching. But there's a seriousness, there's a place for doing that, and there's a place for not doing it. What we need is sober-minded, balanced, reasonable men who aren't given to extremes, and men who can keep a confidence, men who can be trusted. So that's the elder's temperament. But let's think about the elder's relationship with others. It's interesting, Paul uses two negative expressions to show how a godly elder must live, and then he says there's something that must not be present in his life. So first of all, he says he must not be violent. Verse 3. I like the King James rendering of this. He must not be a striker. And that's nothing to do with unions or anything like that. You know, a striker is a violent person who has a short fuse. And people like that tend to be assertive and manipulative and demanding. They tend to coerce people, and they also tend to be highly critical of others. But of course, it goes beyond physical abuse. It includes verbal abuse and mental abuse and emotional abuse. So an elder must not be someone who coerces others by any of these means. Paul says, don't choose a man like that. Then he mustn't be quarrelsome, verse 3. King James puts it, he mustn't be a brawler. Some people just love to pick fights. If you put them in an empty house, there'd be trouble. They love to argue. They love to mix it up. They love to trade insults. They love to put other people down. They're masters of the cutting remark, the scathing put down, and they're easy to spot. In any group, they're the person who dominates the discussion by arguing every point to the death and always, always having to have the last word. That is not eldership material. A godly elder is uncontentious, willing to listen, not argumentative, not known for a fighting spirit. He's a peacemaker rather than a peace breaker. And that thirdly leads to the positive that Paul has here. He must be gentle. He must be patient and gracious. As an elder, you're called to face and acknowledge the brutal reality of sin and living in a fallen world. Yet you must match that realism with a deep compassion for the person who's sitting in front of you or standing in front of you, who stumbles, who struggles with sin. Now, this word in the Greek is very difficult to translate because it has so many angles. It's a bit like a diamond, so many facets to it. But it has the idea of patience, forbearance, considering others, personal kindness. It describes a person who will consider the whole picture before acting. Someone who protects and doesn't humiliate. Someone who, when he makes a decision, will weigh both the letter and the spirit of the law, not just the letter. He's willing to lose, even when he's right. He's willing to yield. He's willing to forgive. He's willing to overlook offenses. And you know this kind of person when you're with them because they always make you feel valued. And elders have to have this quality because elders are called to lead sheep. Lead sheep. Not drive them, not cajole them, not beat them, not harangue them. And let's be honest, gentleness is important because sheep can be awkward and exasperating at times. Now, before we move on, I want to mention one criteria that isn't explicitly found in this passage or indeed in the Bible, but that we think as elders is important nonetheless. But it fits under this heading of our relationships with others. The only way that you can know how someone relates to others is by spending time in their presence. And for that reason, those who are proposed as elders here in Emmanuel into the future will be those who attend worship both morning and evening each Lord's Day. To lead the people of God, you have to be accessible. You have to be available to them when they gather. Now, that doesn't mean that a prospective elder must be out every Sunday evening while his wife is at home looking after the children. No, it doesn't mean that. To alternate childcare between husband and wife is both wise and helpful, but the principle holds good. Don't expect us to lay hands on you or invite you to consider leading God's people here if Sunday evening worship isn't part of your routine. Let's move on to the elder's reputation. He must be above reproach, verse 2. Now, this is a catch-all term or quality. It sort of summarizes all the character qualities of an elder. And the Greek word describes a garment that doesn't have any folds in it. When we apply it to personal character, it means that this person has to be free from any secret or hidden pockets of sin in their lives. It means that his behavior, his life and conduct are such that there are no obvious moral flaws. In legal terms, it means one who cannot be accused. Now, some of the translations use the word blameless, and that's the overarching quality of an elder. He must be blameless as a one-woman man, having eyes only for his wife. A blameless man is one who will lead his household well. A blameless man understands that he's a steward and a caretaker of God's resources. A blameless man isn't selfish, isn't easily angered, isn't a heavy drinker, isn't violent, isn't aggressive, isn't in love with money or success. On the other hand, a blameless man opens his home, shares his life with others, loves good things, is serious about life, does what is right, pursues holiness, controls himself, and loves to dig deep into the treasure of God's word. So it's perfectly right to say that the chief characteristic of a godly elder is to be blameless. Now, before we move on, we have to be clear, and you know me, that blameless does not mean sinless. It does not mean sinless. Even the most Christ-like among us is a sinner. We all stand, wherever our position, by grace alone. So as I say, a blameless man is one in whom there are no obvious moral defects that will bring shame and reproach on the name of Christ and the church. Put another way, elders must seek with God's grace to live to the highest standards of personal conduct. He must be hospitable. We've touched on this, verse 2. That literally means a lover of strangers. He must be open-hearted. His home must be open for graceful hospitality. He has to have a reputation as an inviter, and that requires a certain attitude towards others, believers and unbelievers alike. So an elder has to be open, approachable, vulnerable, transparent, one who genuinely cares for others. So we might ask questions like this of Richard and Jonathan. Do they open their home to others? Are they generous in their attitudes and giving of their time? Are their lives transparent? Are they honest about their walk with God, about their struggles with sin? Would you feel free in sharing your struggles, your problems with them? But also, they must have a good reputation with outsiders, verse 7. Literally means a good witness. What kind of witness do these men, do the elders have with people outside the church? All too often we neglect to think about a man's reputation in the community, but the voice of the people, may be the voice of God. This characteristic has to do with how a man interacts with his neighbors, his colleagues at work, his friends, non-Christian and Christian alike. And simply put, he ought to be admired by those outside the church. They won't always agree or understand what it is that he believes or what motivates him, but they are quick to spot a difference as they observe his life. So they'll say things, well, you're different somehow. I can't just put my finger on what it is, but you're not like all the other, whatever the role may be, that I work with or that I know. So here's a question. Would your unsaved friends be surprised to discover that you'd been elected to a position of leadership in the church? Would they be surprised? Or would they be pleased? How can a man share the gospel in a community or a work setting that sees him as perhaps a fraud or a hypocrite? Notice the warning that Paul gives here. If a man with a poor testimony in the community is set aside as an elder, he will surely fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, that's not easy, but I think what Paul's getting at is the fact that Satan is a hunter. He is a pursuer. He's described in 1 Peter 5:8 as a roaring lion who walks around seeking whom he may devour. He's always trying to trip up and ambush Christians. And he's never more active and happier than when he's trying to snare and trap the leaders in the church. Because if he can do that, if he can snare an elder in sin, he may bring the whole church into reproach before a watching world. And we've seen all too much of that. So there are many lessons here, not least the fact that we need your prayers as pastors, as elders. More than that, all of those who lead in the various ministries of the church need our prayers as they seek to serve God with the gifts that he has given them. Then fourthly, the elder's spiritual life. Verse 6, he mustn't be a recent convert. He mustn't be a brand new Christian. I love new Christians, no matter what age they are. I long that we would see more and more of them among us. I love it because there's a zeal and an energy for the Lord. They come and they're hungry. They're hungry to learn. They're eager to grow. They're eager to tell others about Jesus. They come to worship each Sunday with joy. And they want to pray. And they want to study God's Word. And it's so thrilling and exciting to see. But for all their desires, we need to be wise. New believers should never be placed in spiritual authority too quickly. Why not? Because they haven't yet been tested. And what they don't need in the early days is the pressure that comes with leadership, with eldership. Again, notice the warning, verse 6. He may become puffed up with conceit, fall into the condemnation of the devil. So by raising a man to leadership too soon, he may become arrogant and he may fall. And the danger is that young believers simply haven't been trained or tested yet. They lack a certain maturity and wisdom and experience that only comes from knowing the Lord for years at least. Martin Luther said that three things were necessary for the making of a minister: prayer, meditation, and temptation. Only when a man's been round the block a few times is he ready for leadership, and that applies to every level of leadership in the church. So we shouldn't seek to put new believers into key positions too quickly. Now, okay, you say, well, does that mean that every elder has to be an old bloke? Well, I trust that I stand before you as an example that sets that aside. What are you laughing about? No, it doesn't. It doesn't mean that. So then the question follows, well, how long does it take for a Christian to grow out of the novice stage? Well, that depends. We're all different. Some grow out of it quickly, others never do. I know godly, lovely Christians who've been saved for decades but still could not handle the pressure of leadership and authority in the local church. So the message is, don't rush. Take your time. It takes a lifetime to grow a good leader. Don't spoil them by fast-tracking them too soon. But having said that, and being aware of that danger, it's also important to remember that younger men joining an established eldership are beginning their training in what it means to lead and shepherd the church of God. It's a real blessing to me to be surrounded with the elders that I have, men from whom I have learned wisdom and insight, not just spiritually, but in so many areas. And if someone comes in and they're new to this, as obviously would be the case, they begin a training, they begin to learn, they begin to grow and learn wisdom along with their fellow elders. So youth in itself doesn't rule you out, is what I'm saying. There needs to be balance in our thinking on this. Verse 2, he must be able to teach. An elder must be able and willing to teach the word of God. Now, teaching the Bible is a grace gift of the Holy Spirit. Some can do it, some can't. Some have that gift, some don't. Now, this gift of teaching is the only gift or qualification that is unique to the role of elders. Deacons are not required to be able to teach God's word. But elders must be teachers. They must have this gift of teaching and a willingness and an ability to do it. They must be men of the word. Now, you might be thinking, well, okay, I can see how that applies to Jonathan, because I've heard him preach here in the church many times. But what about Richard? Never heard Richard preach. Never heard John preach. Never heard Steve preach. Now, it's important to realize that not all elders will be equally gifted in teaching. Some will flourish in front of a whole congregation. Others will be gifted in small group ministry and one-to-one discipleship. In other words, not all are going to teach in the same way, but all must be able to do it in some way. Okay, next thing, the elder's family life. This is where it gets interesting. First of all, he must be the husband of one wife. Now, in Greek, the phrase literally means a one-woman man. And that qualification, there's been gallons of ink spilled on it in the commentaries. But I think that the point Paul has in mind here is that marital faithfulness is a character quality of a godly leader. Now, why is that important? Well, if a man isn't faithful to his wife, how can he be trusted to be faithful to his obligations elsewhere? If a man cheats on his wife, where else is he going to cheat? So here are some more questions that we need to be asking about potential elders. Is he a flirt? Does he have roving eyes? Ladies, do you feel safe when in his presence, or do you get the hairs of on the back of your neck standing up? As you observe him, are his affections centered on his wife? Now, I don't mean he's given a big Kalinchi muffler in the middle of the service. You know what a Kalinchi muffler is, don't you? Big hug and kiss. I don't mean public displays of affection necessarily. So that's not required of all elders, chaps. Relax. Kalinchi muffler, that's a great term. Anyway, does he demonstrate love and loyalty to his wife in ways that can be seen and deduced? Is his marriage a model for others to follow? Is he above reproach in all his dealings with the opposite sex? Is his life free from pornography in every form? This is an issue that Jonathan and I have discussed. It's an issue that Jonathan raised with me. How can we be sure what goes on in someone's own home as they sit in front of the computer screen? And I can assure you that Jonathan is willing to be accountable, as all the elders are. We have taken steps with regard to protecting ourselves from pornography in the workplace and in our home settings. It's so important today that we are free from that temptation, that addiction that has so many in its grip. And that is only by God's grace, I might say. Not because we are a different order of being. We are men with the same desires as other men. But in this area, we have to be pure as God enables us to be. Now, time doesn't allow me to address the question of whether a man who's been divorced can be an elder or not. The answer is yes and no. But given that neither Jonathan or Richard are divorced, it's irrelevant. So back to the main point. Okay, an elder must have an exclusive relationship with one woman and one woman only. It's a positive statement about loyalty and faithfulness. So it's not simply a moral qualification, it's a marital qualification. But of course, that raises another question for us. Does it mean that an elder must be married? Well, no, it doesn't. The phrase isn't husband of a wife, but husband of one wife. So the contrast isn't between having a wife or not having a wife. It's between having one wife and having other women in your life or many wives. And I think it's fair to say that Paul assumes that most elders are going to be married, but he does not require an elder to be married. So Paul's meaning is, if he's married, he has to be a one-woman man. So Jonathan qualifies to be considered as an elder in this regard. Okay, so let's look at the next thing, which is he must manage his own household well, verses 4 and 5. Now, the word manage here means to stand before and lead. That's what it means. And the man in question has to do this well. He means he has to do it in an orderly fashion. So Paul's telling us, the scriptures are saying that when we need elders, when we need leaders, we should begin looking for those men who handle their families in an orderly fashion. But why does Paul bring up the family? Well, because the home is the best training ground for local church leadership. And the family is like the church in miniature, where the father pastors and cares for his own family. And the church is also a family with the elders as the spiritual fathers who care for the people of God here. Now, notice the question. If someone does not know how to manage his own household well, how will he care for God's church? That word translated care for is the same verb that we find in the story of the Good Samaritan who came along and took care of the poor man he found on the road. It has the sense of assuming personal responsibility for the care of another person. And that's what a father must do for his family. As head of the home, God holds him responsible for his wife and children. He's got to answer to God one day for what happens in his own family circle. And if a man falls short or fails in that task, it calls into question his ability to lead in the church. Now remember, elders don't run a business. We lead a family. So a man who learns to lead his family well will someday make an excellent elder. Third thing, his children will be submissive or obedient. Verse 4. The challenge for every Christian parent today is to raise our children in the faith in a world that constantly pulls them in the opposite direction. And Paul doesn't give us details here about how we should do this. But he does describe some of the results. And here he majors on their obedience. And I just want to say something in passing here, and it's an area that, God willing, we'll return to this year. The Bible does not teach or encourage child-centered or child-led parenting. It does not. Parents are called to parent and to lead their children until those children are independent and able to make choices for themselves. And I would suggest to you that that's at around the age of 16 to 18. Okay? Now, having said that, and with an intention to return to the whole issue of parenting, because it is an issue of concern to me. I understand that Christian parents are very anxious about raising little ones in the culture and climate that surround us, but I'm also concerned that we're unconsciously imbibing some of those unhelpful attitudes in our parenting. And I want us to think that through biblically, not proof texting, but looking at the Bible as a whole and saying, okay, what is a parent? What is our role? How do we look after and care for those children God has entrusted to us? So that's for future reference, God willing. But let's get back to this verse. This man must have his children in submission. Now, I don't think, and I stand to be corrected, that Paul is talking about toddlers here. In fact, I don't even think he's talking about primary school kids, and I would probably argue that he's not even talking about teens. Let's face it. If this were rigorously applied, I wouldn't be a pastor, because my kids are like every other kid. They have their glory moments, and they have their oh moments. Okay? There are times when they have disobeyed me, and there are times when they have gladly obeyed me. And that is true of every single parent. So this has to be thought through and applied with care. The fact that you see a child kicking off on a Sunday morning with, you know, his father does not mean that his father is disqualified as an elder. I think that there's a lot of flex here. And I would argue that Paul is sort of saying the only way that we can be sure that our children, you know, have turned out okay is when they're adults. And even then, they may still turn away from the Lord. Even then, my parenting can be called into question. So we need to be gracious and thoughtful here. And not sort of say, oh, your children are unruly, they made a noise during the morning service, therefore you fall down here. We need to be sensible and compassionate and recognize that, you know, I was a terrible child growing up. But that's another story for another day. So an elder should be a good example as a father. No one can raise perfect children who never make mistakes. But a godly father never gives up on his children. Never. No matter what they may do. So a godly elder will take great care with his own children because he recognizes that in many ways they're an investment in the future. So do your children respect you enough to submit to your leadership? Is your home parent-led or child-led? If so, if it's parent-led, then you're an excellent candidate for leadership in the local church. And then finally, the elder's personal habits. He mustn't be a drunkard. That's obvious. Wine is a good gift of God that cheers the heart, that is to be enjoyed in moderation. But if you overindulge, if you linger over wine, and it has a grip on you, then you are not qualified as an elder. And equally, you mustn't be a lover of money. This has to do with how the person views the whole of life. Mustn't make money the goal of life. Mustn't make increasing his net worth his goal in life. Mustn't put his trust in wealth, but must have his trust in God. Now, that said, being a lover of money doesn't imply anything dishonest or wrong. It simply means that this person has wrongly made money and the things that money buys the measure of his life. Now, that is not the mark of a leader among God's people. Now, I appreciate that it's been a bit, you know, difficult, which is why I've had the PowerPoint, so you can follow each of the points I was making to unpack each of these things. And the list is daunting. The qualifications are daunting, but they need not depress us. Instead, they should inspire us to be better men and women. As I measure my own life against this list, I can see five or six things that I think, well, okay, Wes, you're not doing too badly there. I can see a few others, and I think to myself, yes, I need to grow in those areas more. And then I see other things, and I think I really need to work hard in these areas. I've been a pastor for approaching 18 years. Now, because that's how I measure my life against this list, does that mean that I should retire? that I should resign and leave the church and step down from my role as senior pastor? Well, no, it doesn't. Because whoever takes my place will be a sinner like me. They won't be perfect either. So it's okay to say, I can't meet these qualifications now. But it's better to say, by the grace of God, that's the kind of person that I would want to be. God does not require perfection. He requires a desire to grow, to be more like Jesus in character. So what should we conclude when we read a list like this? Well, being an elder isn't easy. It's a tough job. It's one of the reasons so few are willing to volunteer to serve as elders. So I urge you to respect those who lead among you and who seek to serve our church family in this role. Let me leave you with three specific suggestions. Because we're held to higher standards, we should be honored and respected in the roles we seek to perform. Because we face greater temptations and are arguably greater targets of the evil one, we need your prayers. Because we bear heavier burdens, Paul talks about the weight of the churches on his shoulders. I can't imagine what that must have been like. The weight of one church is plenty. That burden is heavy, so we depend on your support. So what I'd like to suggest to you is that you make Hebrews 13:17 your motto text for the rest of your life. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. A good elder is a gift from God, so let's uphold them in prayer and support them to the best of our ability. And let's take these principles to heart and seek to serve one another as God would have us, so that Jesus would be honored. And let's prayerfully take these things as we consider whether Richard or Jonathan or both should be added to the eldership in the coming weeks. Let me pray, and then we'll sing. Father, we are struck when we dig into your word about the demands that are made of those who are called to lead the people of God. And we're humbled to think that any of us qualify. We're thankful for your grace. We're thankful that you show us mercy upon mercy, that you don't treat us as our sins deserve. We're thankful that through your Spirit, you are committed to helping us grow and change and be the people that you would have us be. We pray, Father, for wisdom and help as we pray and reflect on Jonathan and Richard as elders here at Emmanuel. We want your will to be done. We want the right men to be leading, those who reflect Jesus Christ and love as Jesus loved. And we pray, Lord, that you would help all of us as elders to continue to grow, to continue to work on the things in our own lives and characters that aren't as they ought to be. Help us to keep looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the great head of the church, so that he might be honored and glorified in all things. Amen. Well, let's sing our closing hymn for this part of the service. Christ, from whom all blessings flow, to perfect your church below, Christ, whose nature now we share, work in us, your body here.